All right, so 1 John chapter 5, our text is verses 13 through 15. The Word of God says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Yeah. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked from him. All right, let's pray together. Oh, Father, we pray that you will move, Lord, through your word today. I pray that you will give strong assurance and confidence to us through Christ, not false confidence. I pray that no one would leave here with false confidence. I pray that we would leave here with true confidence in you. I pray that your word would speak, that your spirit would move with freedom, that we would respond to your word. I pray that you would help me. Lord, I feel like I have no power. No, I'm small. I have no words that can persuade people. If your spirit does not move, we have nothing. And if your word is not central, we have nothing. And so, Father, I pray today that your word would go forth in this place and move in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Should I try this? Okay. How are we doing? Still no God? Are you getting me? Okay. Well, I would just use this then, yeah? Okay. All right. I've always wanted to hold one of these, so this is awesome. If you have never read the Lord of the Rings books, I think you should. If for no other reason, then you would understand my sermon illustrations better. In fact, I think you'd probably just understand me as a person better if you would read those. No, they're really good. As I was preparing this sermon, I went back and reread one of the last chapters of the entire epic, okay? So it's chapter 9 of book 6. I heard it in a podcast, and I thought I got to go read that again. So I went back and read it. And it's one of my favorite parts because it displays how the journey, you know, the journey of the Lord of the Rings, you know, taking the ring and all that, how it had changed the hobbits themselves, like how they had been like completely transformed as halflings into different halflings. It's pretty awesome. The chapter is called The Scourging of the Shire. The hobbits, led by Frodo Baggins, they return from their long adventure, and they find in the Shire that a bunch of evil ruffians had kind of taken over the Shire. They imposed a whole bunch of communist rules. I mean, it's really crazy how things had gone there, and life was miserable in the Shire. So these guys are coming back from like this epic adventure, and the Shire was the place of warmth and comfort and armchairs, but they come back and it's miserable, and so there's more to do. So the hobbits, they go to work, ousting the bad guys and cleaning up the Shire. In other words, there's a few more battles to fight, and they fight them. That's what they do when they go back. And the thing that makes the chapter so satisfying to me is how different those guys are from the hobbits they were when they left the Shire many months before. I mean, the journey had changed them. It had made them strong and assured and had given them confidence that they didn't have before they left. The journey had changed them. And they would need that because there were more battles to fight. So they left like kids. They came back like warriors. It's a pretty cool chapter. Go read it. Our passage today is John telling us how 1 John should change us. When John tells us why he has written this letter, he is saying, in effect, this is how I'm hoping my letter will land in your heart. This is how I'm hoping it will change you. And he has two specific ways of changing mind, or at least he has one main one and then a kind of a practical application that comes from that main one. And that is that John wants us to have confidence that we have eternal life. He wants us to have assurance of salvation. That's the theological term for that. It means that we would know that we are children of God. that we are his. The words of 1 John, the letter of 1 John, is meant to build in our hearts assurance that we are genuinely saved if we are trusting in the name of the Son of God. And as a practical application of that, this letter is intended to give us assurance that God hears us when we pray. He hears us. John wants us to have assurance of our real and eternal and saving relationship with God, a relationship based on Christ that opens communication between us and a holy God. It can be, we can be assured of our salvation, and we can therefore be assured that God, when we pray, God hears us and he responds, he answers. This morning, my prayer is that this will help us as we kind of return to the Shire, as we get engage in this world around us, and God would use 1 John in general and even this passage in specifically to build our confidence and assurance and our hope and even our prayer lives, even strengthen our prayer lives. There are certainly more battles to fight, and I don't think that language is out of place. The Christian life is very much like war. And for those battles that we have to face, we need the confidence that John is aiming at in this letter for us. We need to be confident in our relationship with God, that we do indeed have eternal life. We need to be confident about what that means practically too for us, especially as it pertains to our prayer life. So let's begin unpacking this by like thinking through these things. So look at verse 13. He says, "These things I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." So if John has written these things in order to give us assurance and confidence, it's pretty important, right, and relevant to consider what these things are, what he's referring to there. And I think that refers to pretty much everything he's written in this letter. This is why he's written 1 John. So just by way of review, let's highlight four of those things. These are these things that are meant to give us confidence. There are more, but I think these four are the main ones. So the first thing number one that you can see in chapter 1 as this letter opens, 1 John 1, 5 through 10, it says that genuine Christians walk in the light and not in the darkness. And then a few points in this letter, John makes it at a few different places. He makes it clear that genuine Christians practice righteousness. So genuine Christians walk in the light, and genuine Christians practice righteousness. And he's going to hit on that even again in the final verses of chapter 5. So no matter what we claim about our relationship with God, this is what this means. No matter what we say about our relationship with God, according to John, if we walk in darkness and practice unrighteousness, we are not in any real way in fellowship with God. Walking in darkness is evidence that the truth is not in us, while walking in the light and practicing righteousness is evidence that God is at work through his Spirit in your heart and life. It's evidence that you're truly born again. And that becomes a theme in 1 John, actually, that idea. John is aware that many people claim to have a relationship with God. They claim to be Christians, but they do not live like it. And he is calling them out right from the beginning of the words of this letter. And to use the old cliche, our walk must match our talk, or our talk is simply talk. And it's worse than just simply talk. It's a lie. That's so relevant in our day. And so, like, right here, in our context, right here in the Midwest, because everybody talks the talk. Everybody says, oh, most everybody. Some people say, no, that's not for me. Most people say they're Christians here. Everybody talks the talk. Most everyone claims that. But in the mind of John, who is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, one's claims are not the ultimate evidence when it comes to whether one is right with God or not. John says some really hard-hitting things in this letter, doesn't he? 1 John 1, 6, it's one of those hard things. Look at that with me. It says, if we say we have, there's the claim, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And then in John 3, 1 John 3:10, he says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. That's really hard, isn't it? But note something here with me, okay? Real plain thing. It's in the Bible. And the Bible is true. And I want to circle back to this and say one more thing about that. But I want us to sort this out. Apparently, John wrote 1 John 1, 5 through 10, so that we might know that we have eternal life. But you could read 1 John 1, 5 through 10 about walking in the light and not come away with a stronger assurance of your salvation, but of real concerns, right? Like a real question. If your life is characterized by walking in darkness, walking in sin, then 1 John 1, 5 through 10 would push you to ask whether you really are a Christian. It wouldn't like strengthen your confidence that you're a child of God. It would make you wonder if you're walking in sin, whether you really are a Christian. So how is it that John wrote this so that we might know that we have eternal life? You know, it's only good for you to have confidence or assurance if that confidence is true. It's not a good thing for you to have assurance that you are right with God if you are not, in fact, right with God. Then that confidence is a decidedly bad thing because it keeps your ears closed to the gospel. I have this old pickup truck that isn't my favorite vehicle in the world. Not long ago, I brought it to a mechanic to fix. And a few days before I was to go on a trip, I dropped it off with him. And on the day of the trip, the mechanic called me and said, "Hey, Mike, I've got good news for you. Your car is fixed." I was pretty happy. I said, "Are you sure? Like, does it run now?" He says, "Yep, runs like a top." So I thought, awesome, great. I had great confidence. You know, this is great. I was going to go on a trip that day. I was going to take my daughter with me, our dog with us. And so I went with a kind of a pep in my step, walked to the repair shop, paid my bill, and drove away in my truck, got home, got my daughter, got my dog, and off we went to the Black Hills. Confident. And it's good to be confident, right? That's very positive. But my confidence, as it turns out, was misplaced. Like 70 miles into this trip, I discovered that the car was not, in fact, running like a top. I don't really know how tops run, but I'm pretty sure they weren't running. They don't run like my truck was running that. Well, it wasn't running. So we got it back. Somebody towed us in. It was good, but it might have been positive to hear that the car runs. And that kind of positivity can give one confidence. And everybody loves positivity, right? I mean, we want positivity. Say positive things. Tell me positive things. Confidence that you belong to Jesus, that you have a living, breathing, genuine relationship with God, that you will enjoy eternity with Him forever, is only good if it is true. If it is false confidence, nothing could be worse for you. Listen to Jesus' warning. I mean, no confidence could be worse than that confidence, false confidence. Listen to Jesus' warning on this very thing in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" You see, false assurance is a terrible thing. If there is one thing as a pastor that keeps me up at night, it is the danger of false assurance. I don't want any of you to have false assurance. How horrible it would be to live all of your days in this life with confidence and assurance that no one dared to challenge. And if they did challenge, you wouldn't listen because you had confidence. And then only to hear on that day, I never knew you. Nothing keeps me up more at night than that, because everywhere I go, everyone talks the talk. I want to love you better than that. I want to love you well enough to point you to the truths that I see here in 1 John. So let's ask the question, how is it that John seems to think that calling out false assurance will help us know that we have eternal life? Two ways, I think. First, if John says that if I walk in darkness and the truth is not in me, and I hear that because by the grace of God I've got ears to hear, and I see that I'm walking in darkness, that perhaps I will hear the warning and turn and trust in Jesus Christ for real. That God would wake me up to reality, and I will run to the cross in true repentance and true faith. And then I will know that I have eternal life, and my assurance will be true. Second, if I hear those words, you know, if I walk in the truth, I'm in the light. If I hear those words, and by the grace of God, I can see the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, I see real evidence of walking in the light, then I know that it is because I have genuinely believed in the name of the Son of God. And therefore, I have assurance that I have eternal life because of Christ. If you see apples on an apple tree, you have real confidence that that tree is an apple tree. If I see God at work in me, if I see the fruit of the Spirit in me, it gives me confidence that I am His and that the Spirit is genuinely at work in me. So the hard words of 1 John, I think they serve two purposes. They displace false assurance, and they give real, true assurance to everyone who believes in the name of the Son of God. They warn, and they encourage. I don't know how you view your relationship with God, but I pray that you will have ears to hear this morning. 1 John, I think, is meant to wake us up, and I pray that God would wake us up. Now, one thing, I'm circling back here, one thing is important to note about walking in the light and practicing righteousness, and that's that John does not mean, by those kind of phrases, sinlessness. Okay, he doesn't mean, walking in the light does not mean that I no longer struggle with sin. I mean, I'm the first to admit, I struggle with sin. It's a real and present danger in my life. Walking in the light does not mean that I no longer struggle there, or that I no longer stumble. John makes that clear at several points, and I won't spend a lot of time on it, but I think it's important to note so there's no confusion. John teaches us plainly in this letter that actually part of walking in the light is owning our sin and confessing it to God and running to the cross of Christ for our forgiveness with our confidence only in Jesus, that the only way He looks at me and sees righteousness is through the righteousness of Christ, not my own. John teaches us that plainly. I am not trusting in my ability to walk in the light. I am trusting in Jesus Christ and what He has done for me and what He is doing for me. Those who walk in the light are trusting not that they are sinless, but that the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So real Christians walk in the light. We're not perfect, but we follow after Jesus for real, and we rely on the cross of Christ when we sin. So that's the first thing that John has written for our assurance. The second one is actually one of the most repeated themes in 1 John, and that is that genuine Christians love one another. Love is a mark of genuine faith in Christ, while hatred is a trait of one who does not know God. And is not in God, and is not from God. That's the kind of language John uses, no matter what the outward claims are. So, I don't care how correct your theology is, my friends. I mean, I do care. I'm a pastor. I care a lot. But If you do not love, no matter what you profess, how correct your theology is on paper, if you do not love, there's reason for concern when it comes to your relationship with God, even if you say it all right. Listen to 1 John 2:10 through 11. He says, "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." I don't want you to be a well-spoken, theologically correct, blind person. I don't want us to be a church that teaches rightly, theologically correct, but lacks love. I don't want us to be a blind church. So I hear that, and it's a warning, right? If there's no impetus in my heart to love my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And on the other hand, I think it's also evidence. I mean, I think you could see love in your heart for other believers and realize that's evidence of God at work in you. It's the fruit of the Spirit of God if you love one another. And that ought to encourage you. That ought to encourage you that God is indeed at work in your heart, transforming you from the inside out. If you see love for other Christians, you should thank God for his grace to you. That's the Spirit's work. Those are apples on that apple tree. And you ought to rejoice that you have eternal life because of Christ. It's direct evidence, according to 1 John, that you genuinely believe in the name of the Son of God, that you love one another. Thing number three is that genuine Christians do not love the world. So we two kinds of love in 1 John. One's good and one's wrong. First one's loving one another. That's right. The wrong one you can see in 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This 1 John 2:15. Genuine Christians cannot have as their treasure this world, which I think means lots of things, money, pleasure, comfort, 1,000 other things, and also treasure God. You do not have the capacity in your heart to treasure both things supremely. There's a Y in the road. You either treasure Christ above all things or you treasure the world. You don't have the capacity to love both supremely. What a warning, right? I mean, what a warning. The world is competing for our affections, and it's so seductive, so inviting. But we believe in the name of the Son of God, and that is where our affections lie. We do not love this temporary world or its fleeting pleasures or its false promises of satisfaction because we know it will never satisfy us the way that God satisfies. By the grace of God in Christ, our treasures in heaven. Thing number four. Genuine Christians believe the truth about Christ. So doctrine's vital, what I said before, notwithstanding. It matters what you believe about Jesus. It matters a lot. It matters that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It matters that you believe the things that Jesus said about himself. And he said some really powerful things. Do you remember? Things like, "Before Abraham was, I am." He said he was God. That he really came in the flesh. That Jesus really died on the cross. That Jesus really rose again on the third day. Genuine Christians believe the truth about Christ. John wrote about this in chapters 4 and 5. I preached on this theme just a couple of weeks ago, so I won't dwell long now. But let's read one verse, okay? 1 John 5:1. It says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of God." So there were many in John's day, just as there are many in our day, who were denying key truths about Jesus. Some deny his deity, that he truly is God. Others deny his humanity, that he really came as a man. Some deny that Jesus was sinless. Others deny that he really rose again from the dead. Denials are everywhere. and all of it matters. Genuine Christians believe rightly about Christ, and they do not follow the false teachers of our day. So when John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life," he means at least four things. More, but at least those four things. He wrote that genuine Christians walk in the light and practice righteousness. And he wrote that so that you might know that you have eternal life. John wrote that genuine Christians love other Christians. And he wrote that so that you would know that you have eternal life. And John wrote that genuine Christians believe rightly about Christ. And he wrote that so that you would know that you have eternal life. I mean, let those truths do their confirming or their warning work in your heart today. Let those truths challenge you also to grow into who you really are. You know, you ought to read those as a Christian and think, man, I want to walk in the light. I want to love my brother. I want to believe right things. We often have buzzwords and like kind of trends that run through the church. And not long ago, the church in America, everywhere you go, you'd hear the words authentic and being real, right? Authentic and being real. And of course, those are good things, right? I mean, I don't want to be an inauthentic Christian. Nobody here wants to be inauthentic, right? Raise your hand if you, no, you don't. But what does it mean? What does it mean to be authentic? And what does it mean to be inauthentic? Does it mean, hey, you know, since I'm a sinner and sinners sin, I should just be real? Just be authentic. I'm broken. Let's celebrate that. Let your sin just hang out there. Let this be a safe place to be real and be authentic, meaning just sin. The reality is that there is nothing more inauthentic than for a genuine Christian to continue living like a sinner. There's nothing more genuine, there's nothing more inauthentic than for a Christian to live as if the Spirit of God has never invaded the heart and is not transforming you from the inside out. That's inauthenticity. To have no love for other Christians, that's not authentic for a Christian. To hate, there's nothing real about a Christian hating. To love this world, to not care about truth, that's not authentic for Christians. If Christ authentically dwells in you and the Spirit dwells in you for real, you're going to see fruit. And I want to encourage you to be authentic. I want to encourage you to be real. Let that fruit hang out there. Let people see it. Genuinely love. Genuinely follow Christ. At some point, the church in America has to get tired of playing the game, of talking the talk. Right? When we hear these things, we ought to let these things convict and challenge us to be authentic, to live as who we really are in Christ. So maybe let them wake you up this morning. If you're good at talking the talk, but you know in your heart and you're feeling the conviction that your walk isn't matching your talk, don't have deaf ears to that call this morning. I think the point that John is making in 1 John 5:13, our text, is that if you are seeing God at work in your heart in ways that this letter describes, then you ought to have strong confidence, strong assurance that God is at work in you, and you indeed have eternal life. You are believing in the name of the Son of God, and because of Jesus, you will live in eternity with Christ. You in Christ, I mean, think of what that means, right? You in Christ have defeated death already, and you haven't even died yet. In Christ, sin's grip is gone. It's lost its hold on you in Him. You have eternal life. You will live forever with Christ if you genuinely believe in the name of the Son of God. Oh, this ought to give us great confidence for this life. Assurance today in Christ. You who are believing in the name of the Son of God. One way I think we can really misunderstand this, or understand it in a way that doesn't have its full impact, is by thinking that this only concerns the moment that we die. Do you know what I mean? I mean, we think of the word eternal life, and you often think of that moment, you know, that time after you die. You don't think about now. An old friend of mine died this week. He was an early mentor of mine, one of the finest preachers I ever known. In fact, I tried for a couple of years to get him to come here and speak at Ridgeview, and it just didn't work out. He was a pretty awesome guy. I loved him very much. I have real confidence that Dunn, his name is Dunn, that friend of mine, I have real confidence that he's with Christ right now. I mean, I was sad yesterday when I heard the news, but there's a part of me that was rejoicing, right? Because I know that that brother now understands like I don't. He's in glory. He's before Christ. He sees face to face what I see dimly. That's such a good thing. It's such an awesome thing. And I believe that because I know Dunn. I know that he fiercely loved Christ. He followed after him. There were apples on that apple tree. He didn't just talk the talk. But part, and you know, that's eternal life. He's experiencing eternal life. And that's the part that he's experiencing right now. But you know what? That's not all there is to it. You could read 1 John 5:13 and think, this is about going to heaven when I die. That's what we're talking about this morning. This is about going to heaven when I die. And sure, yes, that's part of it. But that falls short of the full meaning that John wants to bring out in your life today. Perhaps one of the reasons that we don't think about the Christian life as seriously as we should, because we have an incomplete understanding of eternal life. We think it's just after this life. We see it only as future. So we think it has only limited relevance to how we do life now. John didn't think that. You can see that in a couple of different ways. One, just plainly from the language. He says, you have eternal life. Not one day you'll have it. You have eternal life. Like, it's in your possession now. If you're genuinely believing in the name of the Son of God, you have eternal life. Eternal life does not begin the moment your body dies. Eternal life begins the moment you're made alive by the Spirit of God and you believe in the gospel. From that time on, forever, because of the work of Christ, you have eternal life. Eternal life is now. You can see that in the language used in verse 13, and you can see it even more clearly by where he goes in verses 14 and 15. This assurance that we have eternal life means that we can have confidence that God hears our prayers. When we pray according to his will, he hears us. We can expect, and in fact, we should expect God to answer our prayers because we have eternal life. In other words, eternal life is real, and it's a living relationship with God, and a real relationship goes both ways, and it means that he really hears you when you pray according to his will. I mean, think of it. The creator of the universe hears your prayers. I've got this thing I do. It's kind of nerdy, but when I don't like something going on in my country or state, I tend to write letters to politicians who are in charge of things. And I've been writing a lot of those lately. I write letters. And so what I do is I just sit down and I try to, you know, a nice, well-worded, well-thought-out letter, and off it goes to Washington or Lincoln. I just sit down and I write it. You know, I think this policy decision is wrong. I think you ought to change this. I think it'd be better to, I think you're overlooking this and, you know, whatever. So off it goes. And I write that letter and I'm completely aware that the actual addressee will probably never read my letter. Probably never read it. My hope, and the reason it's not vain, is that somebody will read it, and somebody in his staff or her staff, and they will, maybe if they get a lot of letters from nerdy people like me, they'll think, maybe people think this way, and they'll change. That's my hope. I mean, it's a hope, right? But And I'm not talking about really important people here. I'm merely talking about the President of the United States and senators and congressmen, not really important people, not compared with the sovereign king of the universe important. Think of it for a moment. When you pray, the God who created everything you see, the sovereign king of the universe, hears you. That's amazing if you think of it. Amazing in light of the fact that many of us do not pray much. I mean, I got to throw that in there. If we really believe that, we'd pray more. If I really believe that, I'd be on my knees more. You know, some people read verses like this and they think that this means that God will do anything you want, right? I mean, some people take verses like 1 John 5:14 to 15 and some passages in Matthew and some other places to be a blanket promise that essentially puts you in the driver's seat of this world and God at your beck and call. Some go so far, some people get really ridiculous with it. They think that if you pray for health and wealth, then God is obligated to give it to you if you're really believing in that prayer. Lots of people talk like that. And it kind of reduces God to being kind of that genie in the movie. You know, you ain't never had a friend like him. You know what I mean? But of course, the Bible doesn't go there and doesn't give us cause to go there. Look at verse 14, four important words, according to his will. When we pray to God in a way that is in agreement with his will, then we have this kind of confidence. God hears and answers our requests. So when I pray, for example, that God would work in my life so that I would love brothers and sisters better, because that's how I've been praying this week. Lord, would you work in my life? Help me to love others better. I know and have confidence that God answers that prayer every time. When I pray for strength to resist temptation, I know it's God's will in my life that I not go there in that sin. And I know God will answer that prayer. When I ask for help to walk in the light, to practice righteousness, I have that request. When I pray, Lord, would you move in this world for your glory? Would you move among the nations for your glory? Would you move in this church for your glory? Would you move in my life for your glory? I can have confidence that God will move for his glory because that's according to his will. Oh, what a confidence we can have to pray. And you know, I firmly believe that God changes our desires so that they come in accordance with God's will, right? When you truly love God, you stop praying as if you don't love God and you love stuff. Do you know what I mean? I mean, it's not an expression of your love for God to pray that he would insulate you from having to have faith in him by giving you wealth and everything you need without any needs. I mean, you stop praying the ways that, I mean, God shapes the way we pray. Our desires begin to look like God's desires. And instead of just praying for these whims and these selfish desires, we pray, God, would you move? Would you make much of Christ? Would you exalt your name? Would you shine your light on the nations? Oh, what a confidence we can have when we pray. The entire letter of 1 John is written so that we would know and believe, so that we'd be real and authentic in our faith. Are you believing in the name of the Son of God this morning? Is your faith in Jesus and in him alone, in the cross and what Christ did for you? As you're standing before God, do you realize that the only standing you can have before a holy God is through Christ? If you are believing in the name of the Son of God, you should have strong confidence that you have eternal life, confidence that absolutely transforms the way you do life. You engage this world differently. You come back to the Shire with confidence. We fight the battles that remain to be fought differently because we are confident in Christ and in his work on our behalf. We see him at work in us. We see him at work in this world. We know we have eternal life. We know he hears us when we pray. Confidence. Knowing that God hears us and that we have eternal life. And I just want to leave you with this. Be real and authentic this week, my friends. Real and authentic. Not authentic to who you once were, but who you are now in Christ. And put to death who you once were. Walk in the light. Love one another. Do not love this world. And believe rightly about Christ. Let's pray. Father, would you do your work among us as you so faithfully do? And Lord, we have confidence that you will do that, that you do do that, that you hear us when we pray. Lord, would you build up assurance this morning that we have eternal life when the flood of doubt comes from this world and from the accuser? And would you root out any false assurance that might take hold? And for those who have that, would they turn to Christ today and be saved? Do your work among us, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.